God's promise to Abraham is the foundation for an overarching theme that runs throughout the scriptures we normally call the Old Testament. We find that promise in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I want you to notice some of these elements here. First of all, there's this particular land that Abraham is to go to. It is obvious that this great nation that's to come to him will inherit that land. This becomes very clear later. And not only will the blessing be given to the nation, but will extend ultimately to all the families of the earth. This is the Abrahamic promise and the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this section of Genesis is about Abraham and the promise and covenant that God made to and with him. The rest of the scriptural record we call the Old Testament is the story of Abraham's family. It has been called the story of one man's family, and indeed that is true, as it is the progressive unfolding of the contents of the Abrahamic covenant. But even the preceding scriptures serve as a prelude to the Abrahamic covenant. They do so by, first of all, defining the problem that will be dealt with through the progressive outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, and secondly, by establishing some familiar patterns and principles regarding land, stewardship, and moral responsibility. Back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we see that God gives his people, that would be Adam and Eve, he gives his people a particular land. That sounds like a familiar theme, doesn't it? Well, of course it is. Later you see Israel is given a particular land. He reveals his law to them. He tells them that they are to eat from any of the trees of the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So his law is given to them. And then he warns them of the consequences of breaking his law. They do break his law, and consequently they're driven out of the land. All this sounds very familiar. It should sound familiar to us because this is precisely what happened to Israel. God gave his people his law and a particular land. He warned them of the consequences of breaking his law, but they broke it anyway, and consequently they were driven out of the land. Again and again, the prophets that God raised up warned Israel of the consequences of breaking the covenant. And again, God, through his prophets, promised restoration for the house of Israel and the house of Judah, even though they'd been scattered, even though they'd been punished, even though they'd been driven into other nations, far away from the land of promise. Nevertheless, he again and again promises restoration. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30, and let's briefly look at just one of the many promises God made regarding the restoration of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, when you look at this passage a little more closely, you see that the prophet has been speaking of the Jews' return to the Holy Land at the end of the 70-year Babylonian exile. In Jeremiah chapter 25, for example, we see that it speaks of the 70 years of desolation for the people of Judah. In verse 11, God says through Jeremiah, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations," that would include Judah, "shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then in chapter 29, in verse 10, God says, "After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." All of this now is in the backdrop of chapter 30 and that promise that God would bring them back. Now, let's suppose that your parents were living during those days. Let's suppose that they were deported along with their families when they were children. They grew up in Babylon. And when they were, say, in their mid-30s, they married. A few years later, you were born. And you grew up in Babylon. Of course, your parents and your kinsmen told you all about what had happened, why your people were in Babylon. You were familiar with the prophets, what the prophets had said, especially what Jeremiah had said about his prophecies regarding the 70 years. You knew that approximately when the 70 years would end. So when you're in your mid-40s now, you know the time is upon you. The Persians are now in charge, and the end of the captivity is rapidly approaching. Now tell me, how would you understand the prophecies of Jeremiah 30 and 31 in subsequent chapters? Would you think of them as being fulfilled in the distant future? Or would you see them as referring to the return of your people from the Babylonian captivity in the years just ahead? Without a doubt, you would understand them to refer to your own time and to the exodus from Babylon to the land of your forefathers, an event that was about to begin taking place. Now, many people today, because of this, when they look at Jeremiah 30 and other passages and see that there's 70 years spoken of there, and they see that in the context of the restoration prophecies, you have the Babylonian exile being referred to, many people look at this and they believe, because of this, they believe that physical Israel's part in the great restoration prophecies of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets were fulfilled in the restoration following the return of the exiles from Babylon. But then they go on to spiritualize many portions of those prophecies and apply them to the church. So in summary, those prophecies, as far as physical Israel is concerned, were fulfilled in ancient times when the Jews came back from Babylon. But many of those unfulfilled aspects of the prophecies now pertain to the church. That's the way they look at this. Now, I do not believe that physical Israel's part in the restoration prophecies was fulfilled in the events following the return of the exiles from Babylon, which took place in approximately 539 BC. There are three major reasons I do not believe this to be the case. The first reason is that many of the details within the various restoration prophecies were not fulfilled in ancient times. We will see that shortly, when we read portions of Jeremiah 30 and subsequent chapters. The second major reason has to do with the nature of biblical prophecy. It has been said that prophecy is comparable to a mountainous range where you're standing at a distance and you see one peak rising skyward, and then behind it, perhaps to the left or to the right, you see another peak, and beyond that, still another. Now, as you stand there looking at this breathtaking scene, you see all of those peaks at the same time. But then if you were to climb atop the first peak, you would realize that there is a great distance between that peak and the next one. You'd realize that there's a huge valley between them and a lake down at the bottom of the valley. So you would see many details that you could not see from a distance. It has been said that prophecy is much like that. For example, there are prophecies that speak of what the Messiah will do, both in his first and his second coming. Prophecies that seem that in a single sentence and a single breath describe things pertaining to the Messiah, things concerning his first coming and his second coming, but those prophecies do not reveal that those events are separated by many centuries. And so it is with the restoration prophecies. They speak of things near as well as things far away. That's very important. In biblical prophecy, we often see the blending of things that are near with things that are far away. They often describe what the what without filling in the details of the when. And that's very important to remember. Now, the third major reason, I would say this is the most important reason of all, but the third major reason I do not believe physical Israel's part in the restoration prophecies has been fulfilled is that Christ and the disciples did not believe it. That carries a lot of weight with me. Turn to Luke chapter 1 with me, and let's begin reading there in verse 26. This is the account of the Annunciation, or the announcement of the incarnation by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. Verse 26, now in the sixth month, that's the sixth month since Elizabeth conceived. If you read the context, you'll see that's the case. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. When the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Now, what we have read here thus far is stated in one way or another in various hymns and prayers and devotionals, and rightly so, because the information in this account is crucial to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God chose this humble maiden of Nazareth to be the human vessel through whom the divine word would be made flesh. So she was indeed highly favored of God. But perhaps the next part of the account does not usually get the emphasis or the attention that it deserves. Notice verse 32. "He," speaking of Jesus, "he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him," notice this, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The throne of David, the house of Jacob. What did these words mean to Mary? How did she take this announcement? Well, there's no question as to how she must have taken it. She knew that these words pointed directly to the promise God gave to David and to the great restoration prophecies with which she no doubt was familiar. She knew this meant that her son would be the prophesied descendant of David who would reign over the reconstituted kingdom of Israel, just as God, through the prophets, had declared. Now, let's fast forward to the time of Christ's resurrection appearances. This is after Christ was crucified and was raised, and now he's appearing to his disciples and instructing them regarding their commission. Turn to Luke chapter 24, and let's take up the account in verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Now, from the outset, they had some knowledge of Scripture. They knew about the Messiah. They knew about the restoration of Israel. They knew some of these things, but they didn't have the full picture. But now Christ is expanding their knowledge. He's about to empower them with the Holy Spirit and send them out proclaiming the truth and send them out making disciples. So they needed a clear and thorough understanding of what the law and the prophets reveal about the Messiah and his mission. Now, for some 40 days between his resurrection and his visible ascension, Christ appears to his disciples, and he gives them a much greater comprehension of the Scriptures than they've ever had before. Let's continue the story in the book of Acts. Luke continues the story, chapter 1 and verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and," now get this, "speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Keep in mind that during this period, he had opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And here we read that during this period, he taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the Scriptures that speak of the kingdom of God, he was opening their minds and expanding their understanding so that they can now understand more fully the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now with this in mind, drop down to verse 6. Verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. I want you to notice what Jesus does not say. What he does not say. He did not say, "Oh, I'm afraid you've misunderstood. My kingdom is in heaven, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you so that someday you'll come there and be in my kingdom with me." Now, he doesn't say anything like that. Nor does he say, "The kingdom is not to be restored to Israel, for the kingdom is within you. It's in your heart. Can't you feel it?" Nothing like that. No, here's what he says. This is his answer. He said to them, verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Did you notice that he did not say that they were wrong about their assumption? He didn't say that the kingdom would not be restored to Israel. Rather, he just simply says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He is not telling the disciples they had misunderstood what he had taught them concerning the kingdom of God. He was actually affirming that the Father, in his own time, would restore the kingdom to Israel. When Jesus taught his disciples things pertaining to the kingdom of God, he must have taught them about the prophesied restoration of Israel. And that is why, toward the end of the 40-day period, the disciples asked him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It was never a question of whether the kingdom would be restored to Israel. It was simply a question of when. And to that question, Jesus says, "You don't need to worry about times and seasons. Instead, focus on the job that you're to accomplish in the meantime." So here Jesus actually affirms that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Otherwise, his answer doesn't make any sense. In Acts, the third chapter, when Peter is preaching to a crowd of Jews, this is after the day of Pentecost. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had come. 3,000 were converted, 3,000 Jews. And now this is a little bit after, a day or two later, some days later. And he's preaching to a crowd of Jews, and he says, beginning in verse 19, this is Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive," now get this, "until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Now, the restoration of all things includes, of course, the restoration of Israel. The holy prophets spoke of this over and over again. And it will not occur, according to what Peter says here, it will not occur until after Jesus Christ returns. Now, that brings me to a point that I need to make in passing here, and that is the fact that many TV preachers today point to 1948 and the creation of the State of Israel and claim that the return of the Jews to the Holy Land is the fulfillment of the restoration prophecies. Well, no, it is not. The restoration the prophets spoke of will take place after Christ returns. Now, I'm not saying that the modern state of Israel has no prophetic significance. I think it does, for Bible prophecy indicates that at the time of Christ's return, there will be a Jewish Jerusalem. You see that in Zechariah 14, for example. You also see it in, if you read Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 through 39, I think that it alludes to the fact that there will be a Jewish Jerusalem at the time Christ returns. So while the state of Israel has prophetic significance, its creation back in 48 and thereafter is not the fulfillment of the restoration prophecies. That happens after the second coming. Jesus was speaking of that time in Matthew 19 when he spoke of something he called the regeneration, which includes, of course, the restoration of Israel. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me,'" and he's speaking specifically to the apostles, "'will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, how else can you take that other than the fact that the apostles will sit with Jesus in thrones and judge Israel? Some people try to spiritualize this away, but I don't think the apostles understood it that way because they were fully familiar with the restoration prophecies. So there you have it. From the Annunciation to the teaching of Jesus, both before and after his resurrection, to the preaching of the apostles, the future restoration of Israel is affirmed. But what about the Apostle Paul? Did he believe in the restoration of the physical nation of Israel? Well, turn with me to the Romans, the 9th chapter, and let's first establish that in this chapter, as well as in chapter 11, when Paul speaks of Israel, he is not referring to the church, which is often described as spiritual Israel. Now, some people think that he's talking about the church over in chapter 11. But actually, if you read this text very carefully, you see that he is in fact referring to physical Israel. And keep in mind that he is speaking primarily from his own experience with the Israelites he was most familiar with. He knew that there were Israelites scattered over the known world, but here he obviously has in mind the Jews he has encountered both in Jerusalem and in the synagogues and various cities that he has visited in the past. Let's see what he has, or let's notice that he does have physical Israel in mind throughout this section. In Romans chapter 9, let's begin at verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Now notice that. He's talking about Israelites and said it's to them that the adoption pertains, as well as the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and those promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So here Paul is lamenting the fact that his kinsmen, the Israelites, were in large part rejecting the very means of their salvation. The Messiah had come to them. The long-awaited promised Messiah had come, and yet now they were, by and large, rejecting him, except for a remnant. He goes on in verse 6, speaking of Israel's rejection and God's purpose, he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. This is simply a way of distinguishing between Israel as a whole and believing Israel. Israel is the elect nation, but there is an election according to grace within the elect nation. That's what he's talking about here. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Now keep in mind that Abraham had several children, including Ishmael, but God's chosen nation would not come from them. Paul continues, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The promise, of course, came through Isaac, then Jacob, and then to Jacob's sons, after whom the 12 tribes of Israel were named. For this is the word of promise, verse 9, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So you see, it's to be a son of Abraham through Sarah, not through Hagar, and not through anyone else. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, that's according to divine choice, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is said, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now this is not referring to the two infant boys. Not at all. Some people confuse this. They think he's talking about those little boys even before they were born, Jacob and Esau. No, he's talking about the nations that came from Jacob and Esau. So as he says, so when he says Jacob I have loved and Esau I've hated, he's referring to those nations. In fact, this is a quotation from the first chapter of Malachi. Read it and you will see that it's speaking of two nations, not of these two boys. Paul's point here is that God chose Israel, not Edom. Now let's drop on down to verse 30, where Paul speaks of the present condition of Israel. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Here then, when Paul speaks of Israel, he's speaking of observant Jews, those particular Israelites he was most familiar with. They had the law of righteousness, which was a great advantage, by the way. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that law. It is the law of righteousness, after all. So they had that advantage, yet when the one who could truly take away their sins and make them righteous before God came, they rejected him. How ironic. Well, Paul continues in chapter 10. He says in verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, and again, he's speaking of physical Israel, obviously, is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This means that Christ is the end result. He is the outcome of the law. Where righteousness is concerned, he does what the law could never do. Yet these observant Jews Paul has in mind continue to rely on the law for righteousness and reject the one who could actually make them righteous. That's the ironic part of it. And that's what Paul is focusing on here. Now to chapter 11. Paul says in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, who are the people of God here? Again, keep the context in mind. That's always very important. Physical Israel. Paul is calling his people, God's people. He's calling physical Israel, God's people. So he's asked the question, has God cast away his people, meaning physical Israel? And the answer is certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant, Paul is referring to a remnant of physical Israel. Paul's point here, and this will become even clearer as he continues, but his point here is that the present existence of a faithful remnant, just as in the days of Elijah, indicates that God has not fully and finally rejected his people being physical Israel. So as we shall see, Paul sees great hope for Israel as a whole. Now, Paul goes on to provide an analogy of the situation by describing Israel as a cultivated olive plant. Some of the branches are broken off. These represent the unrepentant Israelites, or the unbelieving Israelites. The remaining branches represent the believing remnant. Then branches from a wild olive plant are grafted in. These represent believing Gentiles. So the Gentiles become a part of Israel's tree. Here we can see the continuity between Israel and the church, and we can better understand Paul's statement in Galatians when he says, If you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But Paul's point in his olive tree analogy is to underscore the point that God has not cast away his people, for he goes on to explain that if the fallen branches, representing the unbelieving Israelites, do not continue in unbelief, then God is able to graft them in again. That's his hope. That's what he's hoping for. And that's his main point. Again, he's illustrating the fact that the existence of a believing remnant indicates that God has not cast away his people Israel. Now, up to this point, Paul has been holding out hope for the present. That's his present in the situation he faced. But the same hope, of course, applies to every generation. But now Paul shifts his focus. Now he points to Israel's future. So this now becomes somewhat, or definitely, prophetic. Let's take it up in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written." And he quotes the prophet. We'll read that in a moment, but a comment or two here. Notice it says, until blindness in part, not totally, but just in part, the major part, of course, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. So he sees a time once this is fulfilled, once the fullness of the Gentile comes in, as he puts it, that Israel then will be saved. And that's why he says in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." Now, he doesn't mean every last individual Israelite, but Israel as a whole now. Not just the remnant, but Israel as a whole will be saved. As it is written, and interestingly enough, he now refers to a restoration prophecy. "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And here Paul is quoting Isaiah 59 in verses 20 through 21, which is one of the restoration prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. Now Paul continues back in, let's continue in verse 28. "Concerning the gospel, their enemies," talking about these fallen Israelites, these unbelieving Israelites, "concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." That means that God is absolutely faithful to his promises. He made certain promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and he will carry through on those promises. So what he promised concerning the nation of Israel still stands. Verse 30, "For as you," speaking of the Gentile converts, "were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, that they also may obtain mercy." So what he's saying here is that the time will come when the mercy that has been extended to the nations outside of Israel will be noted. It will become a catalyst for the conversion of Israel as a whole. "For God has committed them all into disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." Now, let's go back and look at some of those restoration prophecies. I think we can see from all of this that clearly the New Testament upholds what the Old Testament describes concerning the restoration of Israel. And it is very clear that Christ and the disciples, including the Apostle Paul, did not see those restoration prophecies as being entirely and fully and finally fulfilled in the return of the captives from Babylon. So now let's go back to where we left off in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, look at a few passages, a few verses out of two or three chapters here, and then close with Isaiah 2, another restoration prophecy, and see how this all comes together. Again, in verse 3, we read earlier, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now drop on down to verse 8. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from his neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them." You know, this never was truly fulfilled after the return of the captives from Babylon, because they were still under the yoke of foreigners in many ways from that day onward. It was the Persians later on in the time of Jesus. It was the Romans. So one could say that on the one hand, the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, had come to an end, but in one sense, the exile continued right on, because these prophecies were not fully fulfilled in the sense that Israel was fully restored, and certainly not in the sense that the Davidic king exercised power or exercised his authority on the throne of his father David. Verse 9, "And they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now, a lot of people think this is referring to the resurrection of King David himself. And while I do believe that in the future King David will be resurrected, it is my opinion that this is referring to the new David, who is Christ himself. He is the Davidic king, the ultimate Davidic king. Verse 10, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." That was not fulfilled anciently, has not been fulfilled since, because everybody and his brother has made Israel afraid. So this has not yet been fulfilled. Verse 11, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." Now skip on over to chapter 31. Chapter 31, he's still talking about this same, well, he's talking about the horrors of the exile and the fact that the unfortunate fact that Israel's disobedience led to their loss of the land. He says in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children." Now Rachel, of course, was the wife of Jacob and the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And obviously this is metaphorical. Rachel is, figuratively speaking, Rachel is weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. In other words, they've been taken away. Or this is a prophecy that they will be taken away from the land that was promised to the fathers and scattered among the nations. Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." In other words, Rachel, stop crying. The kids are coming home. Continue on over to verse 31 now. He goes on to describe, again, as I said earlier, again and again you have these warnings for covenant breaking, and yet again and again you have promises of restoration. And now we come over to chapter 31 and verse 31. This is where it leads to. Once this restoration occurs, once the reconstituted house of Israel and house of Judah is in place, it says, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The law was written in the past with the finger of God. It was given to Israel, and that was a great privilege for them. And yet it never was truly written in their hearts. This time, he says, it will be written in their hearts and in their minds, and they shall be his people. He will be their God. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. In other words, knowledge of God, knowledge of the truth will be universal. Once this nation of Israel is reconstituted and this covenant is made, For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So if you can stop the sun from shining, if you can make the heavens at night black, remove the stars, stop these ordinances that God has placed, has put in place, that every generation from time immemorial has seen, then you can stop Israel from being a nation before him. But if you cannot stop the sun from shining, then you cannot cause the nation of Israel to cease from before him. So this is a promise of God. And this is something that cannot be revoked. This is something that God has promised, and it will be fulfilled in its completeness before all is said and done. Now, with all that in mind, I'd like to go over to Isaiah chapter 2. But before we go there, I'd like to mention concerning the new covenant here, of course, Jesus Christ, when he gave his disciples the bread and the wine, when he gave them the wine, he said, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. We know that the new covenant has already been established, that the blood of the covenant has already been sprinkled, as it were. And so there are those who are now under this same covenant, and they're the ones who are described in the New Testament as the first fruits. But they're not the last fruits. There are many others to come. And that's what these prophecies are about, the time when Israel will be restored as a model nation for the nations of this world. This is the whole purpose of the restoration of Israel, is to bring them to that covenant that the people of God, according to grace, the church of God today, the first fruits, are presently partaking of. So this is the whole purpose of the restoration of Israel. It's not merely to have Israel as a nation to be restored again, just for no other purpose except to have a nation. No, it's to bring them to conversion. It's to bring them to their Messiah. For when they come back to the land of promise, once they are reconstituted under the reign of Messiah, they're going to come in repentance and they're going to be ready to receive their Messiah at long last. Now to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, and beginning in verse 2, Now shall come to pass in the latter days. Now this is once that covenant has been established, once Israel and Judah have been reconstituted as one nation under the reign of Messiah, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And when we look at today's world, isn't that a beautiful scripture? They shall learn war no more. This is nothing less than the fulfillment of the promises God gave to Abraham concerning the great nation that would come from him, and concerning the blessing bestowed upon the nation, extending to all the families, that nation, extending to all the families of the earth. But all this, as wonderful as it is not the ultimate goal. It is but a phase in the unfolding plan of God. All these things are part of the transitional phase between the present age and eternity. We get a glimpse of the ultimate destiny of the people of God in Revelation, the 24th chapter, I should say the 21st chapter. Revelation chapter 21, and beginning in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the ultimate goal. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're aiming for. Between now and then, however, there are some exciting times. There are some wonderful things to happen. One of those things is the restoration of Israel and the conversion of the nations. And we're invited to be a part of that.